As we continue our study in the book of Ephesians, we understand in verse 9 of chapter 1 that Paul says that God has made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself, the mystery of his will. While the mystery of his will has been revealed so that we now know it and understand it, it's not a mysterious thing. It is something that has been revealed, even as the Apostle Paul also says that we have the mind of Christ that has been given to us. We have the Word of God that has been now revealed to us, and we have the entirety, the completeness of the will of God for our lives, for members of the body of Christ. So much confusion about the will of God. People who sincerely want to know and understand the will of God, who listen to teaching that is not consistent with the Word of God and are frustrated because they can't seem to grasp an understanding of the will of God for their lives, because we assume that the will of God has to do with every detail of our lives. Quickly reviewing the points that we made in our last teaching session on the will of God as a context. First of all, the will of God can endure any test we give it. Paul says in Romans 12:2 that we can prove, that we may be able to prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so you can test it, you can put it through the fire, and you will always find the will of God. Secondly, to always find it to be good. You will always find it to be well-pleasing. It is well-pleasing to God, and it should be well-pleasing to us. And the will of God is always to be found complete, that is, perfect. We have it in its entirety. Now, the next point is that there is only one will for the believer today, not three, as many take Romans 12, 1 and 2 to mean that there are three different wills of God. There, Paul says, what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God? Some assume that those are three wills that God has. Somebody who is a teacher of the scriptures has put it this way in his seminars, that God has a permissive will, that which he allows to happen, even though that's not his perfect will. Then there is his submissive will. That's if we are submissive to him. And then there's his perfect will. And we might experience those three wills at different stages in our spiritual development. That is not true. That is not what Scripture is teaching. In Romans 12:2, Paul is clearly describing the will of God as that which is, in its very essence, good and acceptable and perfect. The next point is that the will of God is not customized for every believer. God does not have a will for me separate from the will that he has for you. We are all members of the body of Christ, and he has one will for the body of Christ. And that will, point 7, is revealed in its entirety in the Word of God. Many have said, you know, the problem is not knowing what the will of God is and finding out what the will of God is. The problem is that I know many aspects, components of the will of God, and actually living accordingly, doing the will of God, living the Word of God. So the will of God is not mysterious. It is something that you and I should know, must know, and we need to distinguish between that which is true and that which is not. So point number 8 this morning, the will of God for us is to operate as adult sons and not as little children. In Ephesians chapter 1, The Apostle Paul says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children," or the adoption of sons, which is the term that is used in Galatians 4, verse 5. There, the Apostle Paul is teaching the Galatians of the folly of going back to a status of little children when we have been given the adoption, son placing. We have a new standing as members of the body of Christ. We are adults, so that we are no longer little children, but adults. And God does not deal with us as little children. He deals with us as adult sons. Paul tells the Ephesians that we are not to be little children anymore in Ephesians chapter 4. We are not to be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. We are to be strong, established adult sons. And we are not to be children in our understanding. Why is it that we are so prone to go back to acting as if we were little children? Little children are completely reliant for all aspects of their lives on the parents, for their food, for their clothing, for every provision that they need. Little children are reliant upon their parents. Adults are not. God is treating us as adults. He's given us that great status of adulthood. Little children need to be told what to do. They need to be told what not to do. They suffer consequences for doing things they ought not to and for not doing things they ought to. That's the way you deal with children. But that's not the way parents deal with adult sons, adult children. See, the will of God for us is to operate as adult sons. And it's an easy transition to understand how we as parents deal with adult sons versus little children. We want to go back to being little children. We want to go back to God providing every little thing for us, for God telling us every little thing to do, because we're not adult enough or mature enough to know what to do. That should be corrected in the points that we cover. The next point is that the individual decisions of our lives are left up to us to make. That's a hard concept for many Christians, because, again, we want to be like little children, and we'll want to be told which job to take and which home to buy and which car to purchase and which person to marry and what to wear. And it could go into infinitesimal detail. But the individual decisions of our lives, God leaves up to us to make. He has given us the Word of God to give us principles, to give us guidelines on what we should and shouldn't be doing. But beyond that, it is clear from Scripture, and it is clear from the way we deal with adult children, is that they need to make the decisions that we prepared them to make. That's the whole process of parenting. One of the great goals of parenting, number one, is, of course, to help children understand their spiritual need of a Savior. They need to know early in life that they came from the womb as sinners, and they give plenty of evidence of that by their words and their actions, or lack thereof. They need to understand that there's a Savior that came to die for them, to provide a salvation that they cannot provide for themselves. So that's the first priority in life. But a concurrent priority as parents is to equip our children to live as adults, to live in this world able to make the decisions that they should be making, because we will not be forever making them for them. It feels comfortable to some. It feels safe to some adults to go back to their parents or other authorities and have decisions made for them. That's not maturity. That's immaturity. That's lack of understanding, lack of an ability to live life the way we're supposed to live in this world. And so as parents, we need to equip our children to make the decisions that they should be making as adults, and we're not involved in every little detail. It's not that we don't care. Of course we do. But we are not making those decisions for them. And that is because they are to operate as adults, and we, as those who have received adult sonship, must operate as adults. Understand, this is hard for many Christians, but God does not want to make, and in fact does not make, every decision for us. He doesn't. He doesn't want to. He won't. There are decisions that you need to make. The classic example, of course, is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, which we've seen in the context of this study, where the Apostle Paul, God through the Apostle Paul, tells a widow that once her husband is dead, she can marry whom she will, only in the Lord, whom she will, whomever she wants to. That is the free will that she has, and she does not have to go to God and say, would you please lead me to the one that you want me to marry? God won't do that. Will you please bring that person to me? God won't do that. God wants us to make those decisions. And as adult sons, having that status, we are capable of making those decisions, or should be. And the way to make those decisions is to fill ourselves with the Word of God and make decisions consistent with the Word of God. Why do we assume that we are taking something away from God or something away from ourselves when we say that God doesn't want to make every little decision for us and that He expects us to make them? We're not taking anything away from God. No more than we take anything away from our children when we as adults expect them to make adult decisions. Now, we're happy to assist. We care deeply about the decisions they make. I am no less interested in the decisions my adult children make than when they were little children, just because I allow them or enable them or hope that they will make decisions. Now, these decisions, next point, these decisions are always to be made following biblical teaching for the body of Christ. Two points there. Biblical teaching, but biblical teaching for the body of Christ. Again, what Paul said to the widow, he said she can marry whom she will, only in the Lord. So there's a guideline there. There's a biblical principle. There is a context in which that is right. So we have been given as adult sons great liberty within some specific parameters. There are parameters. So can you as a Christian get any job that you want to, any job? You can get any job, but not necessarily all jobs. There are some jobs that you as a Christian may have a conviction and should have a conviction about not working in certain environments or certain places, or there are certain jobs that you are not going to engage in because biblical principle makes it clear that you should not. But outside of that, any job. If you have the opportunity, you make the decision that you can. We know that you need to work. We know that Scripture teaches that if a man doesn't work, he doesn't eat. And so the head of a home, of a family, a husband needs to work, or he and his family don't eat. And that we also understand from Scripture that if a man does not provide for his household, Scripture says he's worse than an infidel. So clearly, we as husbands, as fathers, as heads of household, have the responsibility to work and to support our families. Scripture has a lot to say about lazy people as well. About lazy people. What about ministry? What about ministry? A whole lot of confusion around who should go into ministry and what ministry really is and where we should go. And we go through all kinds of spiritual gymnastics to try to find out what the will of God is for us. And so Bible schools are filled with young people who have a level of frustration because they're not hearing the voice of God. They're not getting specific direction on what they should do and where they should go for ministry and what ministry they should engage in and in what part of the world. And they're waiting for God to show it to them, somehow for God to speak to them. For some, they claim that God has called them. They claim that God has spoken to them. The vast majority, I think, are mostly frustrated because they're not hearing it. Well, what does Scripture teach? What does Scripture teach? Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3 gives us some clear principles regarding ministry. Verse 1. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop. So here we have the first component of ministry. Number one, it's desire. There are people who do not have a desire, a heart desire, to be a bishop, a shepherd, a pastor, an elder. That's fine. There's nothing better by being a shepherd, an elder, or a bishop than not being one. But here, the first qualification, the first direction here is, if a man desire the office of a bishop, there is a deep desire, a longing that an individual has to fill that particular responsibility and to engage in that kind of ministry. Now, it says here that if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be, and then there's a whole list of qualifications. So Scripture teaches us, number two, that there are qualifications. And this should be true of any ministry. Somebody has a desire to go to another part of the world, and they have the qualifications to do that, to reach people for Christ. It's awesome. That's great. Now, this goes on. So it has the qualifications. And then one of the qualifications is in verse 2, apt to teach. So that individual needs to have ability. Ability. Obviously, a bishop, one of his main responsibilities is a teaching ministry, a dispensing of the Word of God, so that people are equipped for life and for ministry. And then look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, and Paul is writing to Pastor Timothy and giving him specific instructions and directions. And he says in chapter 4, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. And so here we have opportunity. Opportunity. So there's an opportunity in season, out of season, opportunities arise. It doesn't say, Paul does not say to Timothy, now make sure that an individual who has the desire to be a bishop, make sure he listens for the call of God. Or make sure that he obeys God's call upon his life. You don't find that. There were times when, for specific reasons and with specific individuals, that God did speak to individuals and call them to a particular ministry. The Apostle Paul is a case in point. Now that we have the completed Word of God, we have all of the guidance we could possibly need in order to make the decisions that we need to make in life. In fact, not only does a bishop need to be involved in ministry, but all of us need to be involved in ministry. As we will see from God's calling for every Christian. So the decisions that we make are always to be made following biblical teaching for the body of Christ. There are specific letters that are written to the body of Christ. There are other letters, other scripture that is written to Israel under law. There is scripture that is written to those who will go through the tribulation. And how do they operate under those circumstances? There is scripture that is directed at those who will be living here during the kingdom program, during the millennium, and the instructions given to them are totally different than the instructions given to us as members of the body of Christ. We as members of the body of Christ do not operate as those who will operate during the tribulation period. There, they will go through horrendous times. That doesn't mean that we as Christians today may not face difficult circumstances and persecution and so forth, but that will be uniquely so during the tribulation. And there are specific instructions to those who live during the tribulation. In the middle of it, they're supposed to flee to the mountains. Well, that's not instructions to the body of Christ. You may say, I'd like to live in the mountains, but that's a different decision. It's not biblical directive to you that you must do that. When God says to those who will go through the tribulation that they're to pray that God will give them their daily bread, it's because they will need to pray for that, because they will not be able to possibly work to earn a living, to provide for themselves. A lot of instructions to people that are going to be living during the tribulation period. We are living in a unique time, in a unique program that God is in charge of through Christ its head, and there are specific instructions on how we should live today in light of who we are in Christ, in light of our relationship to Christ as our head, in light of God's purpose, and we're learning his purpose in the book of Ephesians, in light of the fact that God is not blessing us because we obey, but we obey because he has already blessed us. We do not live today in order to gain merit and acceptance with God. In Christ, we are completely accepted already. We do not work in order to achieve and gain righteousness. We have already been given the righteousness of God as a gift. And so we need to understand clearly what God is doing today. What are the provisions for us today, which are perfect provisions and absolutely complete provisions, so that we can effectively live the Christian life with all the provisions that God has made for us already. All spiritual blessings having been given to us already. The fact that we have the indwelling Holy Spirit that enables us to understand the Word of God as it is revealed by God to us. We have the Holy Spirit who is able to control our lives as we are filled with the Holy Spirit, and He bears the fruit of the Spirit in and through us. The life that we live today is not in order to receive blessing. We have received blessing, and therefore we operate. Therefore we work. Therefore we love. Therefore we live. Therefore we serve out of absolute gratitude for what He has already done for us, not so that He does more for us. And so understanding the will of God is making decisions that are consistent with biblical teaching that is given to the body of Christ. It is not biblical teaching in general. That may sound like heresy to some, because how can you say you're not supposed to obey all Scripture? Well, you're in trouble if you try. God said to Noah He should build an ark. He didn't say that to you or to me. God gave instructions to the Jews under law, instructions that are different than the instructions that are given to us as members of the body of Christ. All Scripture is for us. All Scripture is given to us for our benefit. There's so much that we learn about God and His dealings with men. There is so much that we learn and understand about how God has dealt with people at different times. But we do that as we understand God's Word written to the body of Christ. You see, it is possible for you to be scriptural. It is possible for you to be scriptural, but to be wrong. Satan is a master at that, at quoting Scripture. When he tempted the Lord Jesus Christ in his 40 days of fasting in the wilderness, he quoted Scripture. He was being scriptural, but he was wrong. He was misquoting, misapplying, and taking Scripture to say something it did not. And so it is important to understand what Scripture is written to the body of Christ and is about the body of Christ. In fact, we are taught as members of the body of Christ to pray. We're to pray without ceasing. But is all teaching on prayer applicable to the body of Christ? Is all biblical teaching on prayer applicable to the body of Christ? The answer is no. No. Because God has given certain prayers to those who live in the kingdom program, those who live in the tribulation period, those who are under law, and God has given the body of Christ prayer as a gift, as a way to fellowship with God and to commune with God, and in order to enjoy the blessings that He has already given to us. One of the great passages that is being misused by the church is 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. If my people, which are called by my name, and there is teaching that says that we as Christians, if we as God's people who are called by His name, if they shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, there are specific instructions given there. First of all, they need to humble themselves and pray. Secondly, they need to seek God's face. Thirdly, they need to turn from their wicked ways. If they do that, then God promises, guarantees, that He will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. We take that and we misappropriate it and we say, well, that applies to the United States of America. That applies to any people at any time. And that is just not true. If you go to 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14, which is what I just quoted, we take that verse and now we have very sincere Christians praying for God to bring revival to the United States of America, and that revival will be evidenced by the church doing exactly what verse 14 says. They will humble themselves, pray, seek his face, and turn from their wicked ways. And the promise then that those who pray for that kind of revival is God will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. I've heard it said several times that if God does not judge America, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. That's nonsense. God doesn't have to apologize to anybody. God is not under obligation to judge this nation. I think this nation is doing a pretty good job by itself in bringing condemnation to itself. And absolutely, we're living in an era where you sow and you reap. You reap what you sow. We are sowing increasing corruption. We are making decisions that may very well bring this country down. And it's not God who is not bringing revival. It's the people of this land making bad decisions. Obviously, if the church was operating the way we should, and if Christians were sharing Christ and being ambassadors, we would likely have a greater impact on this country by more and more individuals trusting Christ and getting the values that Scripture teaches. But God is not the one who is promising to the United States of America or any people other than the nation of Israel. Who is being addressed here? The nation of Israel. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Now, if you look at verse 12 of 2 Chronicles chapter 7, it says, "And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place to myself for a house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if I do that, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." God is speaking specifically to the nation of Israel in their land, and the consequences of their rebellion against God and the consequences that they faced, the judgments that they faced because of their rebellion and disobedience. And God says to Israel, "I have established this place, the temple, as a place where you will face and where I will reside and appear. And once judgment has come upon you and you humble yourselves and pray and seek my face and forsake your wicked ways, I'm going to heal your land." It's a promise to Israel in this context. It is critical when you study the Word of God to ask yourself, first of all, the question, who is speaking? Number two, to whom and when? And this is the context of God speaking to his people. This is not a promise that you and I can claim for the United States of America. God today is not leading through fleeces, as he did with Gideon, or audibly, as he did with Moses, or personally, as he did with the apostles, including the apostle Paul, or through divine revelations or interventions. God is leading strictly by his Spirit through his Word, the Word of God. And if you say that we need more than that, then that's a reflection on the inadequacy of the Word of God in your view. Because the Word of God has been given to us, and it is complete, it is full, and totally capable of equipping us for every good work, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. The word is given to us, all scripture is given to us by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Thoroughly furnished means 100% furnished for every good work. You don't need anything else. You need the Word of God. That's what equips you and me for every good work, every decision that we make that can be and should be consistent with the Word of God. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And verse 13. For it is God which works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It is God working in you to desire, to will, to do his good pleasure. To will, to give you the desire and the ability to do his good pleasure. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually works also in you that believe. That's the greatness of the Word of God. It works in you effectually to accomplish God's purpose in your life. But how can you do the will of God? How can you know and understand the will of God? How can the Word of God work effectually in you that believe if you don't get the Word of God in you? Paul says that we need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. That's how transformation takes place. And we renew our minds by having the Word of God effectually working in us that believe. So, as that point says, the decisions that we make in the will of God always need to be made following biblical teaching for the body of Christ, not just any biblical teaching. The next point is that the will of God for us focuses, first of all, on being the right person. We usually think of the will of God as what we are going to do, rather than who are we going to be. And that's very, very important. As we look at Romans chapter 12 again, it is in light of the exhortation that Paul gives in verse 1 that we know and understand the will of God and that we prove the will of God. Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. And so the presenting of ourselves to God as a living sacrifice, holy, that is what God has made us in Christ, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. That is what true worship entails for the body of Christ. For members of the body of Christ, true worship comes when we present our bodies a living sacrifice to God. In the context of Romans 6, when we present the members of our bodies as instruments of righteousness to God, as opposed to presenting the members of our bodies as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. And so we have the choice to make, and what we do has to flow from who we are. And that's the point here in Romans chapter 12, the presentation of ourselves to God. verse 3 of Romans 12. For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. So the first application that Paul makes of the exhortation of presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice to him and of not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of our mind is don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Think of yourselves as God sees you, what God says about you. We are in ourselves, as Paul says, in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. The recognition that in us, there is no good thing. In our flesh, there dwells no good thing. Recognizing, as did the Apostle Paul when he said that he labored more than all of them put together, when he looked at the labors of the 12 apostles, he said, I labored more than them all. He said, yet not I, but the grace of God in me. I am what I am by the grace of God. While Paul established his authority as the apostle of the Gentiles, as the one who's been given the household management responsibility for the body of Christ, and that was important for him to establish his authority, to establish his office as that apostle, he at the same time was able to see himself for who he really was. He said, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. I, Paul, live, yet not I. Christ lives in me. The life which I, Paul, now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me, Paul, and gave himself up for me, Paul. And so that's the way he lived his life. He understood what office the Lord Jesus Christ had given him, what responsibility God had given him as the household manager of the body of Christ, then he thought of himself as he ought to think, not more highly than he ought to think. He was clear on who he was in Adam. He was clear of what his flesh was like, his sinful nature, and he was clear on who he was in Christ. And all that he accomplished because what the grace of God did in and through him. Verse 9 of chapter 12 says, let love be without dissimulation, without hypocrisy. The love that we have must be without hypocrisy. You see, that's what God desires of us. When we do, and the heart is not there, we're being legalistic and we're being hypocrites. It needs to come from the heart. Our deeds, our actions, our words need to flow from the heart. And out of being flows doing. And so our primary preoccupation must be on being the right person and let doing flow from that. And that's what we saw in 1 Timothy chapter 3 on the qualifications of a bishop. That's who he is. And his ministry, what he does, flows from who he is. And that's what we find in Scripture. So the importance of us being the right kind of people, that's the will of God for us. The will of God for us is to live holy lives, our sanctification. The will of God for us is to live godly lives, sober, not engaged in the lusts that this flesh cries out for. It's to live soberly, to live godly lives, looking for the glorious appearing of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, recognizing that this life is not about earthly things, it's about heavenly things. It's not about temporal things. It's about eternal things. And the temporal needs to be in the context of the more important, which is the eternal. It's looking at life from heaven's point of view, not from our earthly fleshly wisdom point of view. Next, the will of God for us focuses on functioning as God's ambassadors on earth. So there are several things that we have learned about who we are and how we operate. We have a status of adulthood, therefore we do not operate as little children. We live our lives and do what we do because of who we are, what God in His grace has done in and through us. And then we must focus on our role in this world. We are God's ambassadors. That is our role. That is our ministry. And that's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We are ambassadors for Christ. And God has a role and a responsibility for every member of the body of Christ, not for those who just go into full-time, what we tend to call ministry. Because whether you do this full-time or whether you do this part-time or whether you do this in the context of a full-time job or school or anything else, you and I are by our very nature ambassadors for Christ. We are here as God's representatives. We are on earth when our citizenship is in heaven. And we are on earth for a role and a responsibility. We are to reach out to a lost world that is at enmity with God. God describes unbelievers as His enemies, but God has done everything He could possibly do by sending His Son to die on the cross that His enemies might be reconciled to Him. And we who are reconciled to Him already have been given the ministry of reconciliation because deposited in us is the word of reconciliation. Christ died for your sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We go out to a world that is hostile to God and we bring them the message, the gospel of truth, the gospel that brings salvation today, hoping that some will believe, that some will respond positively to that message. Apart from our ambassadorship on this earth, there is no other way that God is reaching the lost. No other way. He's not using angels. He's not using circumstances. He's using His ambassadors, His representatives on earth. And that's who we are, and that is the will of God for our lives. And so as God's representatives on earth, we are to live consistent with what the Word of God teaches about us and who we are, the quality of lives that we live, and out of that flows any and all ministry that you have, primarily as ambassadors for Christ. Paul tells the body of Christ that we are to redeem the time because the days are evil. Redeem the time. That is to take this commodity that we each have called time and we are to take it and redeem it. That is to take time that keeps on flowing a second at a time, a minute, an hour and so forth at a time. All of us have that commodity given to us. We are to actively take that and use it for eternal purposes. That's what it means to redeem the time. Redeem it. As ambassadors for Christ, using it for His purpose and His glory and the benefit of others. Paul's epistles are filled with the will of God for us as members of the body of Christ. You want to know the will of God for your life, study the epistles of the Apostle Paul. Because those are addressed specifically to the body of Christ, and that's where you find the will of God for your life. All the other extra biblical decisions that you make, what I mean by that is the decisions that you make that have to do with everyday life, you will not find directly addressed in the Word of God. So stop looking for them there. Stop trying to find a verse that will specifically give you direction as to where you should go or what you should do outside of the teaching of the Word of God of who we are and what God has provided. All the other details, you and I have the responsibility to make those decisions. If we make bad decisions, guaranteed the result will be bad. If we make good decisions, the result may not necessarily be good. There's no guarantee that if you make good decisions that the results will be good. You can make a good business decision and forces outside of the context of that environment could affect what you do negatively. So good decisions don't necessarily guarantee a good result. Bad decisions guarantee a bad result. There are decisions that we make. We sow and we reap. And there are decisions that you need to be discerning concerning what decisions you make and what decisions you don't make. The fact is that if there's a need out there, it doesn't mean that you are the one called to meet it. It could be that you meet it, but it doesn't mean that you have to meet it or that you need to meet it. Don't operate out of false guilt. Operate out of a heart of love and out of a heart that serves others in love. So a few remarks there. Paul, in Ephesians chapter 3, and we'll see this, Paul prays for the Ephesians, and there are certain things that he prays for them. And so when you study Paul's prayers for the members of the body of Christ, you find out what it is that's the will of God and what's important for us. And so in chapter 1, he says in verse 15, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." Now, what does he pray? When he prays for the Ephesians, does he pray that they will find the right jobs and they'll marry the right people and so forth? That's not what he prays. He says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. That's number one. Knowing him, the advanced knowledge of Christ, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. So there are three specific requests that Paul makes for the Ephesians, because those are things that are vital. Those are things that are critical. Those are things that are of great importance. We'll study that as we study the book of Ephesians. In chapter 3, Paul prays again for the Ephesians. And verse 14, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you" what? Enough money? Enough food? Enough clothing? That's not what he's praying for. "That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man." Be the right kind of person. Have the spiritual strength of the inner man being transformed by the renewing of your mind, by having the Word of God effectually working in you. That's Paul's prayer, that the Word of God, through the work of the Spirit of God, will be effective in your own personal life, in the inner man. Verse 17, "that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints some infinite realities, the breadth and the length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God." That's the will of God for your life and mine, and that's why Paul prays specifically for that. A couple of more prayers in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, and these are the things that must preoccupy our prayer life. Verse 8, for God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge, that's advanced knowledge, and in all discernment, all judgment. That you may abound in discernment, that you may approve things that are excellent. This is where C.R. Stamm gets the name for his book, Things That Differ. That this is the expression here, things that are excellent. The things that differ, that you may have a clear understanding of the differing things in the Word of God. That you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. That's Paul's prayer for the Philippians. And then in Colossians chapter 1, another prayer of Paul's, and verse 9, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with all the knowledge of his will. Where do you find it? In the Word of God. The context is the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding that comes from the Word of God. That's where you find the will of God for your life. That ye might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work. Don't waste your life. Be fruitful in every good work. Redeem the time. The days are evil. And the second and the minute and the hour that is gone is forever gone. We can never redeem that and make good use of it if we've wasted it. Can't buy it back. And don't let the past burden you. You're not designed to carry the past or to worry about the future. The present is our responsibility. We have no idea what the future holds, including 15 minutes from now or 20 minutes from now when we drive out of here. We don't know what that holds. Don't worry about it. It is now that we might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience, long-suffering, with joyfulness. That's who we are. Those are the character attributes of the Christian. That's the fruit of the Spirit at work in your life and mine. So the will of God for your life. Something very, very important. Every sincere Christian wants to know what the will of God is. But be clear on what God has revealed. He has made known unto us the mystery of his will. God wants us to know his will, and you will find it in the Word of God and not outside of that. Now, some comments about other issues that appear to affect what we think to be the will of God. What about coincidences? The role of coincidences. Well, you know, there are coincidences that happen to believers and to unbelievers. Everybody faces what we call coincidences, but the will of God is only for believers, only for those who are members of the body of Christ. And as we go through life, there'll be all kinds of situations that face us, they face unbelievers as well. It's not God doing it. It's just the normal role of living in this life. So be careful about coincidences and what some call serendipity. Just be careful because you need to stick to the Word of God where you find the will of God. When we understand the will of God, that it is in fact good and acceptable, well-pleasing, and complete, we will stop talking about God giving us parking spaces or God turning red lights into green and God protecting us from car accidents, and God preventing things from happening to our cars, and God giving us grades in school, and et cetera, et cetera. God is not involved in those details. Does he care about you? Absolutely, he cares about you. He cares about how you respond in every detail that every human being faces. The things that we face, the testings and temptations that we face in life, are common to man. They're common to every human being. Everybody faces these to one degree or another. It's not unique to you as a Christian. The question is, how do we respond to those situations? That's the difference. Because God has made a way of escape that we might be able to bear it. And that way of escape is the grace that God has given us to be able to go through every circumstance of life triumphantly. Doesn't mean that we enjoy it all. Doesn't mean that we're happy about it all. But it means that we have God's provisions to enable us to endure in victory, to triumph in every circumstance, no matter how difficult or how painful that circumstance is. That's the will of God for you as a member of the body of Christ. Now, there's another misconception, and that is that some people say that because God allows things to happen and because God knows that things will happen, people assume that because God allows things to happen and God knows things are going to happen, that he determines that they'll happen. Those two are not connected with each other. The fact that God allows things to happen, and he certainly does, and the fact that God knows that certain things will happen does not mean that he determines that they should. He's not the author of them. That argument falls apart very quickly. Does God allow you and me to sin? You have to say yes. Does God know that you and I sin? When we sin and when we're going to sin? Absolutely. Does that mean he determines that we need to sin? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. The real question that we must ask ourselves is, what has God promised us? What are the provisions that God has made for us as members of the body of Christ, and distinguish that from the promises and provisions that he has made for other people in other ages? That's what it means to rightly divide the word of truth. Find out the divisions that God has made in his word, and then you will be able to understand what is it that applies to you specifically and uniquely as members of the body of Christ. Do you know that God is not honored when we say that he did something for us that he didn't do? We think that we honor God by giving him credit for getting a good job. He didn't do that. And he doesn't get any praise or glory by you giving him credit for something he didn't do for you. Now, that sounds very harsh for some people who are giving God credit for every little detail in life. When you sit down for a meal, and you, if you're in the habit of thanking God for his provision, ask yourself the question, did he provide that or did your host provide that? Sounds a little tough, doesn't it? But who do you thank? You better thank the cook. And you better thank the man that went to work to pay for the food that you're partaking of. Now, I'm not saying that it's dishonorable to give thanks. The only reason we have anything is because God has, in his wisdom and kindness, provided for us the air that we breathe. The only reason we have it is because God hasn't shut down the oxygen around here. Right? It's God's provision. The world belongs to God. It's God's, the fullness thereof. But we need to be clear about where our provisions come from and whom we are to thank. if your 16-year-old gets her license and you let her borrow your brand new car and she parades that car around her friends and tells them it's her car, is she honoring herself or honoring you? She's lying. It's your car. And that's just as wrong as if when she was 30 years old and got a good job and bought a car for herself with that money, it's just as wrong if she parades it and says, my daddy gave me that car. It's not true. I get no credit, no glory, no honor, no praise when if my kids were to give me glory and credit for something I didn't do for them, I better correct them real quickly. I didn't do that for you. You earned that money, you worked hard for it, and you went and bought a car. Again, God is not honored when we say that he did something that he didn't actually do. We are to be thankful people, thankful for what he has done, thankful for what he has provided for us, and we have plenty to be thankful for. When you consider who we were in Adam, and the devastation of our spiritual condition and the bankruptcy, the spiritual bankruptcy and the eternal destiny that we were headed to. And to think that God rescued us from that by paying the greatest price that anybody could ever pay to rescue us from that destiny and from that predicament. He sent his son to die, to shed his blood as our substitute, as our representative on the cross. We ought to be thankful for that. Giving thanks for everything that God has provided for us, all of the blessings that are ours in Christ, living a life of gratitude. That's what, in fact, Paul says in the context of being ambassadors for Christ. He says, we live not for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again. We live because of what he's done for us already. We forgive others not in order to receive forgiveness. We forgive others because God in Christ has already forgiven us. So we can count our blessings and name them one by one as we quote Scripture, as we quote the exact things that God has done for us and has provided for us. So much of what people in the church believe today about the will of God, they also get from passages of Scripture that don't apply to, from the Sermon on the Mount, for example, which is a system of conditional blessing. Christ is speaking to Israel about how they ought to live. And the conditional blessing is rampant throughout the Sermon on the Mount because that is the context in which Israel lived. Conditional blessing, a performance system. We are in neither a conditional blessing system nor a performance system. We've been given everything already. We're in a gratitude program. We live out of gratitude for what he has already done for us. And so when Paul addresses the body of Christ, he addresses us as those who have already been given everything, as those who have the mind of Christ, as those who have an understanding of the mystery of his will revealed to us. We have been given the status of adult sons that are to act responsibly as ambassadors on this earth representing God and his son, Jesus Christ. And that's our role and our responsibility. Because we are, as our next point in our study of Ephesians, is the blessings that we've been looking at, the blessing of being part of God's one eternal plan. Ephesians chapter 1, as we go back to Ephesians. In verse 9, he said, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. So there are a number of blessings that Paul enumerates and expounds upon in Ephesians 1 according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. So what do we have? And here we might make good use of our timeline to explain what Paul is talking about here. We have the beginning of the world, the foundation of the world, Genesis 1, God created the heaven and the earth. Here we have a Gentile period through the end of chapter 11 of Genesis. Then we have God calling Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And we have, through the giving of the law and through all of this time, which Paul in Ephesians 2, 13 through 18 refers to as time past. So this is time past, Ephesians 2, 11 through 12. We have Genesis through John and the beginning of the book of Acts. This is the time of prophecy. Then we have Christ coming to earth, dying on the cross, and forming during his time on earth what he calls the little flock. That's the little group of the remnant of believers within the greater context of the nation of Israel, the little flock to whom he will give the kingdom. He takes it away from the whole nation of Israel, gives it to this nation. Now we're living in an epoch called but now, or the mystery, where we understand the mystery of his will, and we have the Apostle Paul as the household manager of the body of Christ, the dispensation of the grace of God. One day we will be removed from this earth through the rapture. God is going to introduce the period that he has prophesied about in detail in the Old Testament and in Matthew and other places, the tribulation, a seven-year period of horrible tribulation here on earth, where apostate Israel will be judged, where the Gentile nations will be judged. And then at the end of that 7 years, Christ is returning, setting his feet on the Mount of Olives, and he will introduce that kingdom which has been promised since the world began. The prophets have spoken of this kingdom. The first 1,000 years are the initial installment of this kingdom, which is an eternal kingdom. And then there'll be, after that, at the end of the kingdom, you can read about that in the book of Revelation. At the end, and by the way, during that time, Satan will be bound. All of his angels will be bound. Will there be sin on earth? Yeah, because man will still be born with a sin nature. And you see some of the things that happen during this time apart from Satan's influence. And then he will be released for a small period of time. And then is going to come what Paul calls here the fullness of times. The fullness of times. That's the time where time no longer has a purpose, no longer has a role. In other words, there'll be no more time. No more time. It's the fullness of time, the end of time. And after that, what God is going to do, while now there are, while there are two programs going on, heavenly program and the earthly program, right from the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And from then on, you see two programs going on. And at the end, God is going to bring all of this together. There'll still be a role on earth. There'll still be a role in heaven. But all of it is going to be one. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 1, verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, what is he going to do? He's going to gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. God's earthly program, God's heavenly program, there'll be a oneness about it all, and there'll be no more time. We're going to step into that timeless eternity. That is in the future. And we have the blessing of being part of God's eternal plan. God's eternal plan. All right, next blessing is the blessing of having been assigned an inheritance. We are, Paul says in Romans, we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Verse 11 of Ephesians 1, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. Understand that we are the richest people in the entire universe because we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. That's what every member of the body of Christ owns. That's what belongs to us. That's what has been given to us in grace. Next time you want to complain about your poverty, recognize how rich you are. Of all people on this earth, the body of Christ are the richest people that ever walked this earth. We have everything. Everything given to us. Everything that belongs to Christ belongs to us. That's what it means to be joint heirs with Christ. What's his is ours. Just think he did that for his enemies. Just think he did that for sinners. He did that for those who were filled with all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. He did that for rebels. He did that for you and for me.